Right? By the way, I suspect that's why Corey's here. Because it's pie night. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to spend time in Timothy tonight like we have been doing, verse by verse, as we've been going through this letter. The next couple of weeks, of course, we'll be taking a break from that as we focus on the Lord's Word and how that relates and how it reveals to us all of those things that took place on Easter, on resurrection, on the times leading up to it, and all of those things. And I know you'll be blessed with that as well. But tonight we're going to be looking at a few verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And why don't we pray, ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight. Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for how You use it in our lives. I pray that that would be the case tonight. Lord, I pray that You would really speak to each one of us. Apply the things that You have caused to be written in Your Word in our hearts. And Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for all of us that we would not hold what we see here at arm's length, but that we would embrace it. Lord, that we, even if it brings conviction, Lord, that we would embrace it so that we might be more and more conformed to the image of the One who shed His blood for us, to the image of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would use Your Word tonight as You promise that You would, that it would not return void. Lord, I pray that that we would walk out of this place tonight transformed by Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to be taking a look at verses 17 through 19 of this chapter. A few years ago, I was actually on my way home from church, and I had something kind of strange happen, and all your heads all of a sudden shot up. I said something strange happened, and everyone wants to know what that is. It's not that weird, but I was on my way home from church, and as is usually the case, I was starving. I was hungry. And so I decided, this is back when Deb and I lived down in the Springs a bit more, but I decided I was going to stop at Wendy's and just grab some food and take it home. Now, I pulled into that Wendy's on Fillmore. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that one at all, but I pulled in there, and instead of going through the drive-thru, because every time I would go through their drive-thru, they'd always mess up my order, invariably. I don't know why. So I gotten into the habit, I would just go inside to order. I don't know why that makes a difference, but there apparently it did. So I pull in, get out of my car, I go into the place, and it was kind of weird because there was not a single soul in the place. There was nobody eating there. It's windy, so that shouldn't surprise me none, I suppose. But anyway, there was nobody eating there, and there was nobody behind the counter at all. There was nobody. And so I'm walking in the door, kind of processing all of this. And as I'm walking towards the counter, I begin to realize that I can hear people yelling, raised voices, okay? Unhappy, raised voices. And they're getting louder and more intense. Now, at this point, I'm able to tell that the yelling is actually happening on the other side of that wall. You know, the wall behind which they do whatever they do with fast food. You know, whatever they do with it back there, they're yelling back there. Right a few seconds after that, the yelling comes around the wall. Now, it's two girls. It's two ladies. And they're screaming at each other. And it wasn't really hard to pick up the content of what was going on. They were sharing it with everyone, which was just me. But basically, one was accusing the other one of stealing money. And of course, the other one was very loudly denying that she had stolen money. They didn't even notice me. And it was at that point I thought, I think I'm going to leave now, because it was starting to feel like an episode of Cops, okay, is what it was feeling like. So I decided to leave, and I got in my car and drove back up Fillmore to McDonald's. And I went through the drive-thru, got my food, and I had to go back by Wendy's on the way home, okay? And as I drove back by Wendy's, there were three cop cars in front with their lights going. Now, I have absolutely no idea what happened. Okay, I don't know, obviously, what transpired after, after I left there. But I do know the cause of all of that turmoil, all of that upheaval, all of the arguments, all of that stuff. Somebody was loving money. Someone was loving money. And that loving of money that they didn't have, the desire to get rich, the desire to have money and all of the sorrows that come with it was the point, you might remember, of verses 9 and 10 that we looked at just a couple weeks ago. Do you guys remember that? Some of you talked with me at length about that afterwards, so I know some of you remember that. What we saw there was that that money is the root of what? Yeah, it's the root of all kinds of evil. Okay, that love of money. It destroys lives. It corrupts people spiritually. Those are very important verses for us. And I'm glad that they have the impact on us that they did. They're very important verses for people who don't have money and who want it and who are willing to do whatever it takes, right, to get it. But what about those who already have it? What about those who already have the money, who already have the stuff? What about the rich? Well, guys, that's what our passage is about tonight. This is not a rehash of the same subject that Paul just covered a couple verses ago. He's actually taking this subject in a different direction in verses 17 through 19. See, the Bible doesn't merely warn us of the dangers of a love of money. It also has some really practical guidance for us in the body of Christ, who God has already entrusted with wealth. Now, just as I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we looked at verses 9 and 10, before you begin to think, well, this has nothing to do with me, I'm not rich, this absolutely is not going to be a message that has anything to do with me at all, why don't we first define who the wealthy are? Can we do that? I don't know if that'll make you uncomfortable or not, but it's kind of necessary, I think, if we're going to understand what it is that Paul is talking about here. If you go to a dictionary, now I suspect if most of us, if someone asked us, well, what does it mean? What does wealthy mean? We would probably say to have a lot of money. That's probably what most of us would say. Or those are people who have a lot of money. But it's interesting. If you go to a dictionary, you know what the definition of wealthy is? It is the possession of discretionary money. The possession of discretionary money. Now, discretionary money is basically money that you have that is left over, that is extra, after you have met your basic needs. Okay? Now, since our American understanding of what basic needs are is a little sketchy, in my opinion, I think it probably is not a bad idea to define what basic needs are. And for that, I actually want to go back to part of that passage we covered. Look at verse 8 of our chapter. This is something we looked at a couple weeks ago. Paul defines for us here what the basic needs are. He says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So guys, what are the basic needs? Food, covering. Now, covering can cover two things. Clothing, that word covers both, and shelter. Okay, so our basic needs are food, shelter, clothing. And Paul says, with these we shall be content. Guys, if we are fortunate enough to have funds that go beyond meeting those basic needs, those are discretionary funds, and to be in that position, by definition, is to be rich, to be wealthy. Now, I know nobody's going to yell it out loud, but you might be questioning that definition right now in your head. But the reason we question that definition is because we compare ourselves to our American neighbors, not to our global neighbors. Okay? I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but today, right now, across the world, 1.3 billion people live on less than a dollar a day. $365 a year. I could barely wrap my head around that. 3 billion people on this planet live on less than $2 a day. $730 a year. That means that on this planet of 7 billion people, give or take, over 4 billion people live on less than $2 a day. Let those statistics sink in just a little bit. And then let me ask you, are you rich? Are you rich? The average American Christian has more resources, more comforts, more discretionary money than most of the world and nearly all of the Christians that have been around since the beginning of the church. The average American Christian is among the richest Christians of all time. Now, I point this out not to make you feel guilty. I point it out so that as we approach these verses tonight, we will recognize that these principles that Paul is going to share with us for how the rich, how believing Christians who have wealth should live, apply to us. Don't tune this off. Don't say, well, this doesn't apply to me. So, with that in mind, let's go ahead and read our passage. Let's read all of the verses together, and then we'll go back and take a look at them. Verse 17, Paul says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Now, guys, we talked about this way back at the beginning of this letter, so you probably don't remember, but you probably at least picked it up along the way through the letter, and at a minimum, just after reading that passage, you've probably got the idea that at the Church of Ephesus, right, because that's where Timothy was serving, that church had some people who had money. Okay? Now, that the Ephesian economy at this time frame was doing really, it was going gangbusters. Okay? And the opportunities to really pad the old bank account were significant in that area. And so Paul tells Timothy to instruct the rich not to do two things, and to do three things. Now, that English word instruct, as the NASB has it, in verse 17, it kind of softens the blow here, I fear. Really, if you look at the word in the Greek, you find something a bit different. Timothy is to, as at Paul's request here, Timothy was not merely to teach them or to suggest or to encourage them to do this. He was to command them to do this. Now, why do you suppose this would require a command and not a suggestion? Guys, what do people do with suggestions when it comes to their money? Yeah, we pretty much toss it, or we just resent the implication. We resent the what we've been told. A suggestion will never do here with this subject matter. It requires a command. And this command, as I said, takes shape, first of all, in two negatives. Two things that those who are rich in the body of Christ, that Christians, are not to do. We see the first there in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. So they're not to be conceited or arrogant. This word, guys, literally means high-minded. Okay? In other words, it's to have a high opinion of yourself, to be filled with self-importance. Have you ever noticed that having money certainly has that effect on people? Doesn't it have that effect on people from time to time? We've seen that. Now, apparently, 2,000 years ago, when somebody had more money than other people, it had this tendency to produce an arrogant snobbishness in their life. A sense that they were better or that they were more important than everyone else. Gee, 2,000 years later, we still have the exact same problem. Why? Because that's our fallen nature. That's our flesh. The human flesh, that sin nature hasn't changed at all. And Paul, quite frankly, to this says, get off your high horse, is what he's saying. But this is really hard, isn't it? I know if we're just talking about it theoretically here, about being conceited and arrogant, yeah, every one of us, yeah, that shouldn't be, that should never be. Even if you have lots of money, it should never be. But this is harder than it looks. This is often harder for us than it may appear, especially when our culture is exactly like the culture in Ephesus, where a person's worth is more often than not measured by their financial position. This is why so many people today even try to appear to be wealthy. You notice that? I mean, they may not even have money, but they're going to make it look like they have money so they can view themselves or so that others can view them as important. You know what they call that in Texas? They actually have a name for it. It's big hat, no cattle. That's what they call that in Texas. And that's what we're talking about here. In America, to give the impression you have money is nearly as good as having it. And that is the classic definition of a materialist, if you think about it, right? Someone who spends money they don't have to buy things you can't afford to impress people that more often than not you don't even like. That's what we do. Big hat, no cattle. And that's the sort of thing that Paul is speaking to here. And guys, what's the motivation behind all of it? Arrogance, pride, conceit. We're driven to appear to be better off than others, especially financially. I mean, I can remember one time, it was probably the last airline flight that I was on, where they actually had a first class. And Deb and I were getting on the plane. Of course, you kind of had, you had to go through, right, the first class section to get back to where the rest of the cattle go, okay? And so Deb and I are making our way through there to shoehorn ourselves back into coach somewhere. And I have to admit to you, I would not have minded being on that plane in that first class section. Right? I mean, you've seen them. Right? The seats are actually built for humans. You know? Unlike the ones in the back. And they recline all the way back, and the food's better. You got shoulder room, and you got leg room, and you get the warm little towels they give you, I guess, from the stress of flying first class or whatever. But anyway, right, you get all of this stuff. And I thought, hey, that would be really, really cool. But when I really started thinking about it, this is just me, when I started thinking about it, do you know what my flesh would have liked best about sitting in first class? You know, kick your feet up, whip out your Wall Street Journal, you know, as all of the commoners walk by, so impressed with Tony McGar in his first class seat. I'd be lying to you if my flesh isn't in there somewhere thinking about such things. Yeah, my flesh would love to fly first class. Well, regarding my flesh and yours, Paul tells Timothy, hey, Timothy, I want you to tell your first class parishioners to get over themselves. That's what he's saying. By the way, you do realize, right, that there is no first class in the church? Right? There's no box seats in the Church of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I want to share something with you. I want you to hear what James has to say about that very thing. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in the good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You sit over here, sit down by my footstool.'" Apparently that was coach back then. He says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" He doesn't soft pedal it, does he? Coming into church in your fine suit, I don't see too many suits around here, but you know, if we did, and people are oohing on over you as you're thinking, "Hey, commoners, you know, eat your heart out," or whatever. To that fleshly attitude that could be possibly there, James basically says, "How dare you? How dare you?" Guys, we're not to judge other people that way, are we? We're not to judge other people by their money, by the clout of their political connections, or the cut of their clothes, any of those things. If you're rich here tonight, or if you're well known in the community, or what have you, one of the very best compliments that you could pay our church would be for you to feel like you get treated no differently than anyone else when you're here. That would be the very highest thing you could possibly say. There's no box seats for you. Quite the contrary. The poor, rich or poor, whether you're master or servant, we talked about that just a few weeks ago, whether you're somebody or nobody, guess what? You're all one in Jesus Christ, right? That's what Scripture declares, which brings reality to the arrogant rich and equality to the poor and to the destitute. They're both one in Christ. And so Paul commands here, don't be arrogant, be humble. Now Paul gives us a second command there in verse 17. Of course, it instructs those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. There's the first one. Then he says, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So what does Paul command us here? Do not fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Guys, this second command here is to do what is so hard for us to do. Can we just admit it? This is tough. This is hard for us to not put our trust in money's ability to meet our needs, to not trust in the security that money or certain possessions may seem to provide. And the reason that Paul gives us this command, he says, is the reality that money is so uncertain. There's all kinds of dangers with money. I mean, Jesus Himself, right? He talked about the decay of your possessions. He talked about the possibility of theft. Some people have literally gone to bed rich and they've woken up poor. That's happened. When you think, what you think will be there for you may not be there. And there are forces beyond your control when it comes to your money. And in our day, I mean, we've been reminded of that pretty well recently in our country and the recession and all of those sorts of things, haven't we? Matter of fact, we even see the uncertainty of these things played out every day on a moment-by-moment basis as stocks and pensions and interest rates fluctuate every second of the day. I've known people who watched that, I mean, like it was the only thing they could be. It was on their watch. It was on their PDA. It was on their phone. It was on the everywhere. So they're watching every second, everything changing. Why? Because this is where their hope was. This is where their hope was, at least in some way, transfixed. Of course, we barely need to be reminded that our jobs are uncertain, right? Through the recession, even some of you lost jobs, lost 401ks, pensions. Money comes, money goes. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. What you think is going to be there for you, for your safety, for your security, may not be. So, where should a rich Christian seek security for the future? Well, Paul tells us real plainly here, actually. They find security for the future in the exact same place, ironically, as poor Christians do. The exact same place. Timothy, instruct the rich to fix their hope on what? On God. Guys, the antidote to putting your trust and your hope in accumulated wealth and in possessions is the exercising of your faith over your future. Simply put, it's wholly trusting God to meet your future needs. And guys, this implies, I don't want you to miss this, this implies an absolutely amazing promise, doesn't it? Why is God better? Why is God a better financial security plan than your 401k or your stocks or your bank account or the possessions that you've accumulated that you think will bring you security or safety? Why is God better than all of that? Because the results are divinely guaranteed. That's why. Philippians 4:19 says this. No provisos, no loopholes, no nothing. It simply says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Isn't that what it says? You guys have read that before. That's what it says. Which would you rather have? The guarantee from an all-powerful, all-knowing God who loves you, whose thoughts towards you, David says, are more than all the sand on all the seashores of the entire planet, or money in the bank? Which would you rather have? It's a real question, by the way, that I think we need to answer. You want God's guarantee or cash under the mattress? And please understand, guys, what I'm not saying, okay? What we're talking about here, what Paul is talking about, is not in contradiction to financial planning or budgeting or considering the ant who stockpiles for winter, right? As Proverbs chapter 6 talks about. What God here is saying to the rich Christian is, don't love your money. Don't trust your money. Don't put your hope in money. He's saying, love me. Trust me. Put your hope in me. To which God then reminds us in verse 17 that He is the one who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Do you see that there? I love that. I love that Paul includes this necessary reminder because it brings balance to this whole conversation. I love that in studying scriptures because you really see the balance of truth in God's Word, where we might take one little thing and go, woo, way off over here. And if we're looking at the whole counsel of God, it brings balance. I want you to notice here amongst this conversation that Paul is not condemning the rich for being rich, is he? He's not saying, how dare you be a believer and have money? He never says that. Nor is he promoting some legalistic vow of poverty that someone might take this in the other direction. In fact, Paul reminds us here that God is the source of material assets. God is not some old ascetic Amish guy up in heaven wanting everybody to be impoverished. No, on balance, what he is saying is we can enjoy God's provision. And He wants us to. However, in doing that, We are to be mindful that it doesn't lead to these two tendencies of being rich. And that is of conceit, false pride, looking down on others who are less fortunate, and putting your hope in your money. False security. Basically trusting the gift instead of the giver. So, Paul has given Christians who are rich in this world two things they're not to do. Now he's going to give them three things that they are to do. And this passage right here, this part is, I think, is good news for us wealthy Christians. And I include all of us here. Because what we see here, guys, is that God has a purpose for you. And He has a purpose for why He has given you discretionary funds. Why He has blessed you in that way. Your money provides you with an opportunity for personal blessing and eternal reward to an extent and in areas which poor believers simply don't have. Look at verse 18 with me, would you? Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now we see the word instruct here again, don't we? Again, this is that word that means really means command. So we have another command, but this time with three positive actions. You might go, well, it looks like four. Actually, the last two, if you look at the words, they're very similar. They build on one another. They have one idea. But the first thing that rich Christians are to do is to do good. Right? Isn't that what he says? Instruct them to do good. Now, the word good means to do what is inherently good or beautiful. The rich are to use their wealth to do good and noble works. I know you're aware of this, but there are things that can only be done with money, right? We're all painfully aware of that, I'm sure. There are things that you have to have money. It takes money to operate a mission, right, Ron? It absolutely does. It takes money to translate Bibles. It takes money to feed, to supply, to help people in Afghanistan plant crops, doesn't it, Mike? It takes money to feed the hungry. It takes money to do all of these things. But guys, where does the money come from? I know we might think that it just comes from some magic box that people in ministry carry around with them. I kind of wish there was such a thing. There isn't. Where does the money come from? It comes from people with discretionary money, you see. I mean, how do churches, how do ministries have the means to do the things that they do? Now, I recognize that for some of us that may seem pretty straightforward and obvious to some. But guys, I've actually had conversations with people over the years who were surprised to find that any of the salaries that get paid here at Calvary come directly from this body as they give. They kind of had it in their head that it must come from some denominational office or maybe from the church that planted us, Rocky Mountain down in the Springs, or maybe from the Calvary Chapel denomination, which we were part of at one point. And all I could tell them was, no, it's just us. it's just us. Any ministry, any good that flows from our church is financially supported by the discretionary money of those who attend our church. Discretionary money given for kingdom purposes. That's what Paul's talking about here. Paul calls it God's people doing good. Which leads us to the second thing that Paul commands the rich to do in verse 18. He says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. So what we see here is that rich Christians are to be rich in good works. Now, we might read those two things there at the beginning of verse 18 and think, well, Paul's just saying the same thing twice. Maybe he's doing it for emphasis, but he's just kind of saying the same thing two different ways. Actually, he's not. He's not saying two different things. Actually, when you look at the grammar here, you find that the first command is what's called active. It's what you do. And that makes sense, right, when you just look at it. Do good. It's something we do. But the second command is what's called possessive. And basically what Paul is saying is this. When the rich, when those who have discretionary funds use those riches to do good for noble purposes, one kind of wealth, right, their money or their possessions or whatever, is translated to another kind of wealth. That's what Paul's saying. So, formerly, you were rich in material goods. You were rich in material assets. But now, by doing good, they become rich in good works. You see, it's kind of taking a worldly wealth and translating it into a spiritual wealth. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, which one's better? That's a real question. We have to answer that. Okay? Because everything around us, the world around us, the culture around us, and even our own flesh, particularly so when we're kind of a low moment or whatever, we might very easily say, well, kind of right here and now I need the cash. You know, I'll leave the spiritual stuff for later. God, we'll take care of that some other time. But we really have to ask ourselves which is more important here. The material wealth or the spiritual wealth? Now, I know theologically we all know how we're supposed to answer that question. We know how. But day in and day out, I suspect that we all have a much tougher time answering it and living it out. Sure, the answer to the question is easy, but therein lies the struggle for us. To view material wealth in spiritual categories, to see it as God does, while the world and our flesh so desperately want us to wear the big hat. That's our struggle, isn't it? It's all right. We love that show. Don't feel bad. I just couldn't tell if it was like feedback through the microphone or something. But guys, is this not something we wrestle with? To see things like money the way that God does, while our flesh and the world around us says, flaunt it, right? Enjoy it. Get the most out of it. Give a pretense of wealth. After all, you earned it. Well, you see, guys, the rich believer, the rich Christian, will only obey this command if being rich in good works is seen for the value that it is. If you do not see that as being valuable, you are always going to look at this as an unwise allocation of resources. You're going to see it as a bad investment. However, we are talking about rich Christians here, guys. We're not talking about the world. We're not talking about unbelievers. We're talking about rich Christians. Well, at least people professing to have put their faith in Christ and His work on the cross. If you are a Christian, then you have been awakened to spiritual realities. And you are living in the light of eternity. Paul's kind of mentioned that here to Timothy. When you become a Christian, was there not a real sense of, whoa, this is what my heart has always longed for? Salvation changes us. And it causes us to view life differently. Guys, that includes our money. A case in point, I think, a good one, would be the transformation that we see in the life of a man by the name of Zacchaeus. You all know Zacchaeus, right? We remember him from Sunday school because he was a little tiny guy. But there's something way more important about Zacchaeus, and that was he was a very wealthy man. And he had defrauded his own countrymen to accumulate his wealth. And he was politically connected, so they couldn't do nothing about it. He got to keep all of that. Then he met Jesus. Now, his conversion is actually not shared for us in Scripture, but we are told the result of it. Luke chapter 19, verse 8. Listen to what it says. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus says a couple verses later that this day was the day of Zacchaeus' salvation. Now, guys, we got to understand, giving the money back is not what saved him. Okay? But when God's people are saved, it transforms their heart. The result is that those who are wealthy with this world's goods want to translate that worldly wealth into spiritual wealth. They want to be rich in good works. And that motivates those good works, you see, which reallocates that worldly wealth into spiritual treasure. Which leads us to the third and final thing that Paul commands the rich to do there in verse 18. He says, instruct them to do good, right? Be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Rich Christians, guys, are to give generously. Now, this command here, guys, is just plain old economics, okay? The rich can be more generous. Why? This isn't a tough one. It's because they have more discretionary money, right? I remember hearing David Platt. Maybe some of you guys know David Platt. I remember hearing him talk about this little village church that he visited in Romania. And as part of the service, they had taken up, you know, their regular offering for the church. And he said he noticed that it amounted to just what was, you know, just a few dollars. That's all it ever is. That's all that it ever could be. They just don't have any discretionary money. Those people are giving out of their poverty, not out of their extra. He said he spoke in one tiny little church in Nairobi. And afterwards, the only thing that they had to give him, and it was, they thought it was a big gift, was a cold soda. That was all. That was the best that they could give him. And he said, you know what? Because they gave that out of their poverty, he said, that was the best soda you ever had on this planet. But guys, those aren't the people we're talking about here in this passage, are we? That's not what we're talking about. For the rich, it is a different story. We have vast amounts of discretionary funds, and it is these funds that Paul is speaking to here. From these funds, he says, that we are to be generous and ready to share. Now, I know what you might be thinking right now, because it crosses my mind too. Hold on just a minute. I don't have a lot of discretionary funds. You're up there talking about it like I do, and I don't. By the time I make my house payment, and by the time I make my car payment, and by the time I make my credit card payment, and my cable TV payment, and paying for the internet, and the health club, and my timeshare, I don't have a lot of discretionary money left over. God, I would be generous if you just give me enough discretionary money. Now, I'm not trying to be facetious, but guys, in reality, I think way too many of us live at or above our means. We do. And the reason we do is because we're wanting to wear too big of a hat. A $100,000 salary does not demand a $100,000 lifestyle. For that matter, a $50,000 salary does not demand a $50,000 lifestyle. In fact, when we live at or above our income, we actually are putting ourselves in the position where we cannot obey God. That's what we're doing. We can't give generously. We can't share as God would have us. It's bizarre to me, but it is a proven fact that on average, the more money people make, the less they give. Isn't that bizarre? You'd kind of think it would be the other way around. A.W. Tozer once said, "The evidence that many of our people are not rich toward God is how little they give and how much they own." And I think that's true. Generally, we don't give because we don't have discretionary money. And we don't have discretionary money, guys, because often we're living indiscretionary lives. When our money goes to personal comforts and luxuries and hobbies and toys to such an extent that we cannot be generous as God has commanded us to be, we are living in disobedience. We are. God doesn't give us money just so we can lavish it on ourselves. Now, He wants us to enjoy, right? He just said that. God gives us good things to enjoy. But if that's all it ever does, we're in disobedience. He gives us money so that we can be a conduit of His grace to other people and disperse it in whatever way God wants to do it. Something I think that we as American Christians really need to have reinforced in our minds is that from God's perspective, having money carries a great responsibility. The onus is on us. The greater our ability to do good, the greater our responsibility, our obligation to do good, you see. As rich American Christians, we will be held accountable for this. We will be held accountable for what we have done with what God has given us. Now, it's been wonderful over the years. And I mention this because, I know this is a little heavy, and it can be. But over the years, I have had the intense pleasure to watch people take passages of Scripture like this. People who were living at or above their means make decisions to downsize, to liquidate, to sacrifice. Why? So that Dave Ramsey's a little happier with their portfolio? No. To free up assets so they can be generous. That's all. So they can be obedient to this command to be generous and to share. I think that's wonderful. Now, why is that wonderful? Do I think it's wonderful because I'm a pastor and, hey, I might guilt some of you into giving a little bit more to the church and then I profit from that? No. No, absolutely not. The reason it's wonderful, guys, is because it pays incredible dividends. Look at verse 19. You want to talk about dividends? You want to talk about performance in your investments? Look at verse 19. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, this is an interesting sentence to me because Paul does something here. He doesn't do it a lot, but he mixes two different metaphors. And the two different metaphors, there's one about banking and a metaphor of building or construction. And Paul is saying here that by giving generously and giving willingly, the Christian is actually banking eternal wealth. That's what he's saying. They are storing up for themselves treasure. Now, we don't talk like that most of the time. We'd probably say, you're investing. Fair enough. Means the same thing. You're investing. My discretionary living produces discretionary income or money, which frees me for generous giving, which in turn provides for me a lasting treasure in the future, the coming age. Banking. Then there's the metaphor he gives us here of building or construction. Paul refers to it as a firm foundation. Now, more often than not, unless you're living in Pacifica, California right now, where it seems like all the cliffs are just fading away and the apartments are falling into the sea. But by and large, if you have a foundation, it doesn't go anywhere, right? You've never come home to your place and found that your foundation went and ran off, right? Doesn't happen. A foundation stands. They don't run away. But guess what? Your money will. I'm sure you know that. Your money will. So why do we concern ourselves with these things Paul's talking about? Why do we concern ourselves with this spiritual banking and this spiritual building? Well, Paul continues there in verse 19, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, guys, we've heard this before, just recently. You might remember from last week, verse 12 said much the same thing. Look at verse 12 with me. He said, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now, guys, right there in verse 12, taking hold of eternal life is the result of confessing Christ, confessing Jesus as Savior and Lord. Here in verse 19, taking hold of eternal life is the result of generous giving. Now, we might look at that and go, whoa, Paul, which is it, man? You know, which one is it? I mean, can you just buy eternal life? Is that what you're telling us, Paul? Can I just give enough? Is there a certain amount that I can give that will then get me into heaven? No, obviously, Paul's not saying that. He contradicts those ideas all through his writings. But guys, generosity, while it does not earn eternal life, it confirms your eternal life. Do you understand what I'm saying? It shows, I think, better than most things, that our hope is in God and not in our money. I've heard it said before, and I believe that it's true. God does not want us to give so that we can build bigger churches. God wants us to give so that He can build us up. He's changing us. He's transforming us. And it confirms that eternal life that we have received. Guys, when we purpose to live discretionary lives so that we can free up that discretionary money to give generously back to the Lord, it reveals that we have truly taken hold of that eternal life, you see. Now, I can hear the questions already, not because you're saying them out loud. Tony, does that mean that I can't have this? Tony, does that mean that I can't buy this thing? Is it okay to have a second home? Is it okay to have an extra car in the garage? Is it okay to have a summer cabin? Is it okay to buy this luxury item? Well, guys, I'm not going to tell you that it is, and I'm not going to tell you that it isn't. I am going to say you'd better think really carefully about it. Okay? That's what I will say. I do think that some of us do need to repent of our lifestyle choices, which have really done nothing more than to siphon off our ability to lay up treasure in heaven. We're so strapped that we can't even obey a simple command like give generously, share, because we are consumed with those things. And of course, I don't think we have to look any further for a wonderful example of this than Jesus Christ Himself. I know that raises the bar kind of high, but as it should be, He is our ultimate example in these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Now we might read that and go, whoa, what, Jesus was rich? Well, yeah. Can you imagine the riches that come with being the Son of God? You know, I imagine it's pretty significant. I don't know what that is, but I can imagine it's something. But guys, the greatest downsizing that ever took place. And if you're sitting there right now thinking, oh, this would hurt too much, and I can't do that. Guys, the greatest downsizing that ever happened was the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who left the riches and glory that were His in heaven to become a man, and a poor man at that. But His poverty was the poverty of His humiliation. First, just as being a man, being a human being. Second, He was a victim. And finally, as the one who would bear all of our sins. Was He rich? Did He become poor? Then why did He do it? Why did He do it, guys? So that we, through His poverty, through His pain, might be rich. Not materially, obviously, spiritually, eternally rich. We were given, guys, the priceless gift of sins forgiven, peace with God, meaning in this life, and like the greatest cherry on top ever, eternal life in glory, in bliss. No more tears, no more pain, nothing. Just wonderful, wonderful life as God intended it to be. That's what we have, isn't it? How did you receive that gift? Because Jesus was willing to say, I will set aside my riches for you, for your benefit, for your glory, for your eternity. And guys, as believers in Christ, we are rich in ways that money cannot buy. And guess what? The world can't take it away from you. You will never go to bed as a rich Christian and wake up a poor one. Because you still have every promise that God has ever made, both now and for eternity. So I want to encourage us all. Again, I know this is heavy stuff. Trust me, Deb and I have had a lot of conversations this week. You know, not because of her, but just because we're wanting to apply this to our life, okay? Just got to make that clear. I don't want you running back there and telling Debbie stories out of school. No, I know it's heavy stuff, but I want us to very intentionally take this section of Scripture and apply it. Live wisely in regards to your wealth. Yes, that's what I called it. Wealth. Invest in the things that God commands here. Invest in spiritual things. Because the promise is that you will be eternally glad that you did. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight. And thank You for Your Word. Even sometimes when it's a section of Scripture that might step on our toes a little bit. Father, I thank You that You are so faithful to not merely leave us where we are, but that You desire to encourage us to grow. You encourage us to see things from Your perspective. You give us truth, Lord, such as this here, that completely flies in the face of what we would normally think and certainly what this world thinks. So, Father, since it is so foreign to us in so many ways, we ask for Your help. We ask for Your mercy and grace and Your patience to affect this change in us. Lord, where we need to repent, where we need to change, where we need to transform the way we live so that we can be obedient to these things, Lord, show us that. Point those things out to us, Father. And as You do so, may we accept that. May we run to obey the things that You have put before us. And Father, I pray that You would more and more every day. Perhaps there are things that we, some here, have never even thought much of before. But I pray You would overwhelm us more and more every day with the reality of the riches that we can store in heaven. that it's not just hyperbole, metaphor, philosophical ways of looking at things, or pretty turn of phrase. But Lord, that it's real. That You have called us to store up our treasure in heaven, where it will never be moth-eaten, rusted, destroyed, stolen, or run off somewhere. For You protect it. Father, may that be something that we set our hope on every single day. Thank You, Father, that You will help us in these things as we endeavor to be obedient to You. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.